Hello, everybody. We have come to the end of our study of Kings, and what I have is an ending to our study of Kings. And after several attempts at doing a summary of the entire study, I settled on doing something that would capture the flavor of the entire period. I focused on the women. Perhaps we only notice them in passing, and so I want to favor them. And this is itself a huge topic. But I will do it in three parts. And if I didn't break it up, this recording would be 3 hours or more in length, which is well beyond the tolerance of normal humans in the 21st century. So part one is the wise woman. And I start at the very top of the list. We could say that she is a true Oscar winner. She is Hannah. She stands up. Just as the life of Jesus begins with Mary, so the story of Samuel begins with his mother. And his mother is Hannah. Now, there are some striking parallels and contrasts between Hannah and Mary. They are both blessed women, and both show an integrity and courage rarely seen even in the great men of the Bible. And so the writer of Samuel starts his narrative right away with Hannah. And Hannah is a woman in torment. In 1 Samuel 1:2, and we'll come here to 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says that Elkanah had two wives. The one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, who were Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So here we have a faithful man who is caught in the middle of two wives. Now, if you ever wondered if the Lord was really serious in Genesis about the one man, one woman marriage, this shows the reason. The problem? Two wives. One with children or blessed by the norms of the culture of the day, and one is barren and bears that as a disgrace. So the tension comes because one is favored by Elkanah and the other is jealous of his favor. So not only is Hannah disgraced, she is tormented by Peninnah. And Peninnah? Well, she feels unloved and unworthy in the eyes of Elkanah. And this went on year after year, and Hannah grieved ever more bitterly. But she grieved in her heart, meaning she kept it inside. In 1 Samuel 1:7, it says, "So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" The answer to Elkanah's question? "No, you are not like 10 sons. Your private consolation does not remove my public disgrace." But it is not Elkanah or Peninnah that brought Hannah to the point of real self-pity and humiliation. Who was it? We find out in the year that she finally reaches a bottom. 1 Samuel 1:9, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose." Now this is really important. This sentence is important. And I'm going to change the ESV translation here a little bit, which I normally don't like to do. But the Hebrew puts the emphasis at the beginning of the sentence. And it says, "And then..." In one particular year, is what the author is trying to convey, "Hannah rose." And then Hannah rose. Now the Hebrew word here is kum. She stood. And the word is very intentional. She's rising from a low position. She is in grief. She feels depressed. She can't eat. And she's standing in preparation to do something. She's ready to take action. And then the sentence goes on and says, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh." That's the end of the sentence. after, this is after the meal, when during which Peninnah torments her, as usual, and after Elkanah tries to quell her grief with gifts, she will neither lay down and be degraded, nor will she be satisfied or appeased by a double portion. This is like the husband in our day who thinks pretty diamonds and gifts make up for his divided loyalties, whether to career or to other women or whatever. She rose, she stands, and she goes. Where? She goes to where the Lord is drawing her. She goes to the temple, she goes to the Lord, and she prays knowing that the high priest is there. Who brought her to this place and this time? It will become very obvious to us as we read along. And it reads along, it says, "Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord." Eli is sitting in front of the holy place where God lives. And in verse 10 it says, "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." See, this is all the bitterness of her heart coming out. And she brings it out before the Lord. She never brings it out before Elkanah. She never brings it out before Peninnah. She brings it out before the Lord right here. And it says in verse 11, "And she vowed a vow." She made a promise and she backed it up with an oath. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She's saying she's making a vow that will vow him for life to the service of the Lord in the temple. Now, as she's standing there praying this, she's weeping in such grief, and she's muttering this as she's praying, and Eli thinks she's drunk, and she tells him, "No, I am in grief, and I am pouring out my bitter heart to the Lord." She says, "In my great anxiety and vexation," that means anxiety with absolutely no peace, and Eli says an amazing thing once he hears this. Remember, he's God's priest. He's a mediator, an intercessor. He speaks for God. And in verse 17, he says the most amazing thing. Eli says to her, "Go in peace." Now she's just told him, "I'm filled with anxiety. I have no peace." And he says, "Go in peace." What he means here is God has heard. You rest your mind. And then he says the next phrase, "And the God of Israel grant your position that you have made to him." Now, I'm going to say this the way Eli meant it as a Hebrew jussive. You may not understand anything about Hebrew language, but the Hebrew language says this: "Go in peace and let God give you your request." See the difference there? Let God give you your request. He's saying to Hannah, he's saying, "Look, just rest your mind, be still, and wait for God. See, be still and know that I am God." See, he's speaking for God. For Eli is saying to her, God has heard you. And now there is no indication of any grief or any anxiety on Hannah's part. And Hannah has in fact risen and she is standing. Now watch this in 119. "They rose early in the morning." Now that is not the same word for rose. I think the author meant to do this. It simply means the whole family got up and they got out of bed. That's the Hebrew word for rose here. It's not like the rose we had before where she's standing her ground. And it says they rose and they worshiped before the Lord. Even Hannah worshiped now. "And they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah." Now you know in Hebrew what that means. Husband and wife know each other. It's an intimate relationship. "And the Lord remembered her in that act of knowing." And the Lord remembered her. Why does it say the Lord remembered her? Because Eli heard her, therefore God heard her. And in 1 Samuel 1:20 it says, "And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called," that's important to remember that, "she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." You see that? She named him. Then she explained to Elkanah. This is the explanation to Elkanah. "I asked for him. I asked for him." She is taking authority and ownership for this child. You know how you know that? Because she named him. See, normally it's the man who names the child at the presentation before the priest, or on the day of his circumcision, 8 days after birth. She names him Samuel. because Samuel literally means in Hebrew, Shemuel, meaning he is named for the Lord. See, she vowed him. She said, the Lord will own him. The Lord is his authority, because she is going to give him over to the Lord, to his service for life. This, her only son. And Hannah does not go back to Shiloh, to the temple, until Samuel is old enough to feed himself. That says in verse 122. But Hannah did not go up. That's up to Shiloh. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell forever. Now this, you got, this is not just her son. This is Elkanah's son. You know, and he accepts this. Why does he accept her decision to turn this only son that she has, which is also his firstborn son by her, why does he accept this? Because he really does love her. Not only that, he loves his God. That's why he goes up year after year to worship his God. And he says to her, later in the verse, he says, may the Lord establish his word. He takes her word as his word, as God's word. So as Hannah had vowed, she takes little Samuel. He's probably only about 3 or 4 years old by now. But see, the point is he's old enough to feed himself, and she takes him to Eli at the temple of Shiloh. And she goes up to Eli in verse 126, and she says to him, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord gave me my petition that I made to him. Now Eli didn't know what she prayed. She didn't tell Eli. All he said was, remember what Eli said. See, let the Lord answer your prayer. Therefore, in verse 28, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, Hannah is being emphatic here. The I is emphasized in the Hebrew language. The I have lent him. I am choosing this. Or the Hebrew verb says, I am causing this to happen. I am dedicating him. I like the word dedicating better than lending. I am dedicating him to the Lord for as long as he lives. Now, this is her choice to give her little boy into Eli's hands. Notice, Samuel's a little boy. He has no choice in this. He has no say. But you know what happens later? Later in time, Samuel is called by God. He actually hears God's voice, and he goes and speaks to Eli. But what happens with Samuel, he proves to be faithful in his calling before God. Samuel grows, and he is as faithful in his calling as Hannah is in hers. He is truly a reflection of the character of his mother, and is a reflection of the character of his God. So chapter 2 brings us to Hannah's song of praise. And I want to focus on this for a minute, because this is a song that is filled with wisdom and a sense of Hannah's knowledge, her knowledge of the Lord's grace and justice. Here's a woman who knows her Bible. And she has a knowledge of messianic prophecy. She knows of the hope of the great things to come. In chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed. Now, this is a prayer, it's really expressed as a poetry, as a song. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn, that's her horn, that's an expression for her strength. And this is an expression of her strength of will and character. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides, that is, rides over, is over or louder than. My mouth is louder than my enemies. Why is my shouting louder than my enemies? Because I am rejoicing. I am shouting about your salvation, Lord. Notice Hannah is rejoicing in the Lord. She's not rejoicing in Samuel. She's not focusing on the gift. And she is not shy about shouting her story. It's when Paul would later say, I am not ashamed of my gospel. It is good news, and I'm going to shout it. And I'm going to shout it so loud that I'm going to be louder than the people who try to squelch me. See, the gift of Samuel is the cause of her joy, but it's her cause of her joy not in Samuel himself, but her joy in the Lord. If it was in Samuel, she could never have given him up. If her fulfillment was in having a son, she could never have turned him over. Her fulfillment is her being filled with God. She wants God. See? So in 2:5, she says, The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. I think in that line in 2:5, she's obviously thinking of Peninnah. And I don't think she's thinking of her harshly. I think she's saying this. In a way, she has some compassion for Peninnah, because I think she's saying this. She says, the Peninnahs and all those who seek fullness or seek glory apart from God, they become jealous and spiteful, and they have to torment others. They torment others because they really hate God. But see, Hannah suffered bitter grief at her hands, but she never became bitter herself. See, and now God has filled her. Her one promised son is like seven. Seven is the number of rest, the number of peace, the number of a full life. You know what that number is in Hebrew? It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath rest. And Hannah? Well, you know, Hannah, she has five more children. She has three boys and two girls. Now, that gives her six. Six children in all. But she is blessed. She's no longer considered barren, obviously. And she is blessed. Think of this. She's blessed more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. That's what Ephesians 3:20, that's what Paul says later on. If we go to God and ask Him and pour out our bitterness to Him, He will more abundantly bless us than all we ask or think. Now, the best line in this song is in the last line. It's in verse 10. And this is wonderful. This is, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. His anointed, His Mashiach, His Messiah. I think it is amazing that Hannah is telling the story of Psalm 2 even before David is born, before there is a Zion, because Psalm 2:6 says, on Zion, my sacred hill, I have installed my king. Now, the Lord always planned for Israel to have a king of His choosing. And the final king will be the greatest king. And He will be the judge of all the earth, just like Hannah said. And it is here that her life intersects with Mary, both as a comparison and a contrast. The angel Gabriel tells the young virgin in Nazareth in Luke 1:32 that her son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And she goes to her closest relative, Elizabeth, and Mary also rejoices in the Lord. In Luke 1:46, Mary said this. She said, my soul magnifies, my soul exults in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. Now, Mary is not singing about a coming prophesied king any longer. She is singing of the king of Psalm 2 that is in her womb. He's here. He's the king that reverses the curse of Coniah, the very curse on Joseph's family line. And Mary sings in the joy of the Lord, just like Hannah. But she sings before she suffers, where Hannah would sing after she suffers. And she is, her disgrace is removed. Mary's disgrace is coming, because it is after Jesus is born that she will know grief and humiliation. And humiliation not because she was barren, but because she was not. Her womb is blessed, but she is unmarried and, quote, found to be with child. See, Mary is called. Mary is faithful. And she is dedicated to her firstborn son. And she dedicated her firstborn son over to the service of God. And that son, well, that son is, he's not like Samuel. He knew his calling from the span of eternity, and he chose to willingly leave the fullness of glory to come and suffer even greater grief, greater bitterness, greater humiliation, all the way to the ultimate disgrace. And his altar of judgment is the cross. And you know, we see that humility. We see that kind of humility in our next woman. And that woman is Abigail. Abigail, she bows down. If it were not for a fool named Nabal, which ironically Nabal means fool, we would never know Abigail. And David would not have known her either. But this honorable and courageous woman will save David's life. Not his physical life, but his spiritual life. For David was going to do a very foolish thing. And Abigail did not want David to be a Nabal like her husband. Now Nabal, her husband, is very wealthy. He has a lot of land. He has a lot of sheep. He has a lot of cattle and a lot of servants. And David and his friends were on the run from Saul. Now they were down near Nabal's land, and they have been helping Nabal's shepherds by guarding them and his property while they're busy shearing sheep. Now it was custom and it was right. This was the right thing to do for a landowner to pay the men who helped guard his property. But Nabal was not noble. He was not normal. Yeah, and he scoffed at the norms of decent men. And when David sent his men to ask Nabal for provisions after the sheep shearing season, which is a time now when the sheep are sheared, is a time of generosity, it's a celebration, it's a feast, Nabal refused. But, you know, he didn't just say no, he didn't just refuse. He remains true to his character because he is an arrogant and narcissistic fool. And he disrespects David and his servants. Now 25:10 says this, "And Nabal said to David's servants," and I'm sure he said this in a sneering tone, "Who is David? Who is a son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He's just one more," he's saying. Servants breaking away from masters? Now that's a tell. That tells you he knows who David is, because everybody knows who David is by this time. He was anointed by Samuel before Samuel died. And everyone knows Saul wants him dead, and they know why he is on the run. He is the next king. Everybody knows this. You have to recognize and play in here that Nabal is a Benjaminite. He's of the tribe of Saul. So there's some tribal loyalty here, I'm sure. And David is of the tribe of Judah, of course. Well, verse 13, David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. Now David wants Nabal dead. David wants revenge. Pure, cold-blooded revenge. He may have spared Saul's life, but he's not going to spare this Nabal. But here's where the story turns. See, there's a young man who's a servant of Nabal. And he came to Abigail, and Abigail is described as a beautiful, rational woman of wisdom. And I think her beauty is not just physical beauty. I think it's that. But I think it goes much deeper than that. And this young servant, he goes to her and he explains to her in verse 15. "The men," that's talking about David's men, "the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything while we were in the fields as long as we went with them." See, David's men would walk around the perimeter and guard these men as they were in the middle. And he says here, he expresses that, he says in verse 16, he says, "They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this," he's saying to Abigail, now he's starting to plead with her, "know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." He's saying, "Look, I got to come to you because nobody can go talk to him." So this young servant knew David's plan. He knew that David planned to kill every male associated with Nabal's household. And you know what? You think about it, he really wants to save his own skin, his own life. And his only hope is Abigail. I look at Abigail does. She acts very quickly. Verse 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 bags of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 bushels of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. Now this is a lot. This is a gift worthy of all that David and his men had done. And she sent her servants ahead with all these provisions packed on donkeys. Then she herself got on a donkey, and as she is on her way, David himself is thinking it over. This is David again doing his very best thinking. He's planning, and I like the way the Good News Bible puts it from here on. I like the way the Good News Bible translates the Hebrew. Verse 21, it says, David had been thinking. Now again, you got to go back. You know, David's one who really come up with some pretty good schemes, and they never worked out very well. But he's saying to himself, why did I ever protect that fellow's property? Why did I ever do that? Why did I take that job? Why did I protect his property out here in the wilderness? Not a thing that belonged to him was stolen, and this is how he pays me back for the help I gave him. Now this in David's heart is burning bitter resentment. Now remember, resentment can become internal hatred, and it is poison to the heart. If you don't pour it out before the Lord and let the Lord cleanse your heart, let him take care of it, you'll turn that inward, and it's poison to the heart. And he says in verse 22, here he's making a vow before God. May God strike me dead if I don't kill every last one of those men before morning. Now there it is. Now see, resentment is a direct link to murder. Now if not to murder, it can be a direct link to suicide, because that's hatred going to be turned inward as well. And that is when Abigail pulls up on her donkey, just as he's going through this thought pattern. And it says in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly dismounted and threw herself on the ground at David's feet. She's bowed as low as she can get, right in front, at foot level. And she says to him, please, sir, listen to me. Let me take the blame. Please don't pay any attention to Nabal, for he is good for nothing. He is exactly what his name means, a fool. I wasn't there when your servants arrived, sir. I wasn't there. Now, Abigail, she's taken a position of complete surrender. She's bowing at his feet. She's in the dirt. Now, this took courage. This took courage. It's not just humiliation. It's not just humility. It's just courage. She had no idea how David is going to react to the wife of the man he is determined to kill. But she knows David's history. And she appeals to that history. Look at verse 26. It is the Lord who has kept you from taking revenge and killing your enemies. Now she's got Saul in mind. See, it is the Lord, it is His will that you do not take revenge, not even against one who's trying to kill you. This has been your position, David. And she says, and now I swear to you by the living Lord that your enemies and all who want to harm you will be punished like Nabal. Men like Nabal, they will be punished. But notice that will be punished by the Lord, by the living Lord, by the Lord who lives, not by David like this. Please, sir, accept this present I have brought you and give it to your men, this gift. Consider it's from Nabal. But she goes further than that. Next, she puts herself in the place of the fool Nabal. Look at this. Verse 28. Please forgive me, sir, for any wrong I have done. The Lord will make you king and your descendants also, because you are fighting His battles, the Lord's battles, and you will not do anything evil as long as you live. She's saying, please, let me be Nabal. Let me be the fool if you must. But please, then, forgive me. Now, what is her guilt in this? What did she do? Nothing. It was Nabal. Think carefully. Stop and think here. She is asking David to put Nabal's sin on her and then to forgive her. And she's saying, you will be king. David, you have the power to forgive. Now stop and think of this. Think of this. Jesus knew the scriptures. He read everything. He memorized the songbook, the Psalms. Now Jesus would have read this very passage and seen David. Jesus had a special interest in David. I mean, David is his forefather. Jesus is the son of David. And David here, Jesus will be reading this, David here is being asked to forgive a fool through this innocent woman. A woman who knows David will be king. And Jesus, the very son of David, that descendant, also has the power to forgive fools. He proved it time and time again in his earthly ministry. But see the difference as well. You got to see the difference here, because this woman is risking everything to intercede for a fool. And Jesus, as the ultimate king, will also be the intercessor, but he will not just risk his life, he will give his life for all the fools. He goes even further than that. He became the ultimate fool so that we could be changed from fools to sons. To sons. Sons of his Father. He said to the disciples, "Our Father, the one who is in heaven." He couldn't say that. How could he say that if those men were not destined to be sons? How could he tell us to say that? How could Matthew tell us to pray that if we were not destined to be his sons? And not only the sons of the Father, but Jesus' brothers, his family. See, we were mean and we were scornful enemies, just like Nabal, until we came to know him. And then we become Abigails. How do we become Abigails? Because Abigail means my father rejoices. That's what it means. Abi, my father, Gael rejoices. We are Abigails. We are bowing at his feet. We're asking forgiveness we know is not deserved. But you know, it's freely given. Jesus said, there is joy in heaven every time one of these repents. Jesus could say, Abigail, my Father rejoices. And there's something else. There's something else. There's something different about David. Because David is not divine. David did not step down from the span of eternity into this world. But he is called by God. But he's called by God as a flawed person. We know David's life. He's a very flawed man. So because he's not divine and because he is flawed, Abigail needs to plead with him as a sinner. Not only to forgive, but she says, look, David, I'm not only asking you to forgive, but to forgive and not be evil. See, Jesus was never evil not even in his intent, let alone his actions. Jesus never had hatred and resentment in his heart. But David is evil. And what is the evil? The evil that threatens his very soul. That resentment, that revenge, that poison. And in verse 30, she says, and when the Lord has done all the good things he has promised you, he's going to make you king. And once he has made you king of Israel, then you will not have to feel regret or remorse. That is, you'll not feel shame for having killed without cause, for having killed in a way that is not justice, not fair, not justice. You don't kill a man because he disrespects you. And he says, for having killed without cause, or for having taken your own revenge. And that revenge, that murder, would mean real guilt, not just shame, but real guilt. And then she goes on to say, and when the Lord has blessed you, sir, please do not forget me. Don't forget me. See, there's real warning in this plea. When she's saying, please don't forget me, she's not saying, oh, sometime in the distant future. She's saying here, will you really have joy in God's blessing if you keep this sin on your heart, this revenge in your heart? Please do not forget me. She's saying, do not blow me off here. Do not disregard me. I really think this is a case where God is putting a person in David's path and speaking directly to him. And you know what? It's a woman. So, you know, women, men don't do, they, in this culture especially, they do not hold women in high regard. So do you see how important people are in our lives, especially if they are directing us to faith in God and to repentance from sin? This is not the last time David will need a person like this. And maybe we have not met the person we need to meet. You know, we got to be open to the pleas of a friend or the pleas of a spouse or even to the pleas of one of your children. Because children sometimes will see us doing something and say, you know, that I don't think that's right. And if we blow them off as being, oh, you're just a kid, shut up. We're not listening to the voice of God. On the other hand, you may be the Abigail in someone else's life. See that we work together. Because the light of the Holy Spirit is in us, and that shines outward. The light of the Holy Spirit never shines back on us, but it shines on the next person we meet. See, the question is, will you shine His light on them, as Abigail did for David? See, in verse 32, here's what David says. Once he hears her little speech there, don't forget me, don't blow me off. Notice what he says. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. Wow, what an insight, David. You see that God is speaking through her as she's bowed down at your feet. He goes on to say, thank God for your good sense. That's the idea of wisdom. You know things and you know how to use them. For your good sense and for what you have done today in keeping me from the crime of murder and from taking my own revenge, not God's justice. My revenge. He goes on to say, the Lord has kept me from harming you. See, when I said before she was risking herself, I wasn't kidding. David himself admits it right here. The Lord has kept me from harming you. Now maybe he means that in saying, you know, if I'd have killed your husband, you'd have been all alone and you'd have nobody to support you and you'd be basically a widow without any support, even with all her land and all her animals. But still, she's harmed. But I think it could be more the idea of once he had started this bloodthirsty revenge, how do you stop? What's the end point of revenge and anger and resentment? We don't control it. It's like a fire. But notice, once he sees all this, and he's confessing this, now he says something. But I swear. Now David's making a vow. I swear by the living God of Israel that if you had not hurried to meet me, all of Nabal's men would have been dead by morning. But David accepted what she had brought him and said to her, go back home and don't worry, I will do what you want. You have forgiveness, and I will not do this evil. I will do what you want. I have not blown you off. I have not forgotten you. I've not disregarded what you said. I swear by the living God, this is what I was going to do, but no, I'm not going to do it. With that verse, can you almost hear the angels rejoicing in heaven? Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, how great is your wisdom and your ways. Our human minds cannot fully comprehend the wonder of this story of the fool, where you saved the life of Abigail. You saved the heart of David. And you take the life of Nabal. And Nabal is rich, but in the end has nothing. Abigail does lose everything. But then she is made David's wife. Oh, Father, I am in awe that Jesus became the fool that I am. And then he took me to be his wife. And you have given me the gift of repentance. The same grace you gave to David so that I would never die as a Nabal. And because I will never die as a Nabal, I will serve in your kingdom by your power for your glory forever. And to that I say, amen. Well, if you've listened to this, I thank you for listening. If you want, go to the website and comment if you found something that especially blesses you. I like to hear that. It blesses me. On the other hand, if you hated it, let me know that too, because I can learn from my mistakes. And I've added a couple videos, new Wayne Styles videos, to the website. And one is about the Hinnom Valley, which was a significant site of idolatry in the period of the kings. And I'm sure you will want to see that. And that's going to be on the site for a couple weeks, and then I'll take it down. I will have to remove it. So, with that, God bless you, and please have a great week.